Amos chapter 6. We'll be going through verses 1 through 14 this evening. And at some point in our lives, I am sure we have all heard the Japanese proverb, hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. In fact, I was like, what is the right, you know, way you put it? See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, or this one? I found it all sorts of different ways. Nonetheless, I'm sure we've all heard it. Just as I'm sure that we've all heard, you know, those three little monkeys who embody that saying, right? With their ears plugged up, their eyes covered, and things like that. Well, just as a spoof on these three little monkeys, you know, that's what really came to my mind as I was studying Amos chapter 6. Because what becomes clear in Amos chapter 6 is that the children of Israel have grown tired in hearing God's word. They don't want to hear it. In essence, they've plugged up their ears with their fingers. And when Amos warns them about the coming day of the Lord, they've grown weary of it. We don't want to hear about that. We don't want to hear about the day of judgment and the day of wrath that is coming, that's due to us because we've been storing up sin, we've been storing up wickedness. And Amos predicts just that in this chapter, that this day is going to come. And they're going to be so hard of heart from refusing to listen that they are going to refuse to speak or to mention the name of the Lord. And because Israel refuses to hear God's word and mention his name, and they don't want to speak the name of the Lord. They don't want to mention his name that he's revealed to them through his word and through his prophets. Because of that, because they won't hear, because they won't speak, that will not, it will not be able to prevent Israel from seeing God's word come to pass. I mean, you could plug up your ears all you want, and you can refuse to speak and proclaim the name of the Lord all you want, but that's not going to prevent you from seeing the word of the Lord come to pass in your life. They may not want to hear of the day of the Lord, and they may refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. Nonetheless, none of that will prevent the day of the Lord from coming. So, verse 1 of Amos chapter 6, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, the prophet Amos is taking aim at both the southern and the northern kingdom. Primarily, Amos has been speaking towards the northern kingdom. We saw that on the front end of the book. We'll see it here in this chapter as well. But Judah is never left out of the scope of Amos's prophecy. And he mentions the ease that's there in Zion. He mentions both the ease in Zion, referring to the location of Jerusalem there in the south, in the southern kingdom, and those who trust in Mount Samaria, this fortified capital city that was on the mountainous range there in the north. Both of these kingdoms, typified by Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south, the northern and southern kingdoms, both of them have experienced an influx of wealth. And they've both begun to form alliances with foreign imperial powers. Well, I should say at least at this point, the north has. The south will succumb to much more of this in the years up ahead. But both of these two kingdoms, because wealth had increased, military might had increased, they had begun to think of their possessions and their inheritance as being as secure as ever could be because of what was being accomplished through them. While there is nothing wrong with having wealth, there's nothing wrong with having military strength, there is something altogether wrong with looking at those two things as a means of one's ultimate peace and security. I mean, it's okay to go out and work hard and to make money. And it is right and proper for a nation to have a military and to have a strong military. But looking to those things as the sole means that's going to provide you peace and security is a problem. We're to look to the Lord ultimately for that. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're going to remember his name. He's the one who ultimately can deliver, and he is the one who is our refuge. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 11 through 17, God warning the nation of them inheriting wealth and inheriting them a lot of blessing in the land, says, hey, your heart might depart from me. You better take heed and guard yourselves. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. This is where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are falling into a problem. The very thing that the Lord warned the nation about before he ever brought them into the promised land, both of these kingdoms have experienced some success, and they can begin to trust in their own might, the power of their own hand, and their own wealth. And so, experiencing this measure of prosperity, the political class are not thanking the Lord for it. There are a lot in the midst of the land, they're not thanking the Lord for it, even though it was prophesied and foretold by the prophet Jonah that the northern kingdom would go on to inhabit a greater portion of their land. Again, at the time of Amos the prophet, the northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam the second. Just turn back at the beginning of Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Uzziah in the south in Judah, and Jeroboam in the north there in Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Jeroboam, he was an evil king. In fact, every king in the north was an evil king. They never once had a good king. But he was an evil king whom God used to accomplish and bring about prosperity to the land, recapturing areas that had been lost to their enemy. In fact, even smashing some of the idolatry out of the land, but not eradicating it. In fact, he still kept the golden calves in place and other false forms of worship in place, and he never really turned his heart over to the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was Jeroboam the first. Lee talked about him on Sunday. And he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai. It's the same prophet of Jonah whom we have a book named after. He did work there and prophesied even there in the northern kingdom, not just in Nineveh. The prophet who's from Gath of Hepher, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus to Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So they gained some territory back. They're prospering again. And Israel is feeling more powerful in the north. And through the conquest of Jeroboam II, this prosperity is really causing them to be able to live at ease. They really think they got it going on, but they have not turned their heart back to the Lord. Even though it was prophesied this would come about. You would think their heart would turn, like God said this would come about. This is an opportunity to repent and turn to Him, but that has not happened, and that is a problem. And Uzziah, who's the king in the south, for the most part, Uzziah was a really good king. He was an awesome king. He was a good king. He experienced massive military success. But that also lent itself to pride in his own life and also in the life of the people as well in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, or 26, starting in verse 14. After, if you go on to read before, you'll read of all these military events and campaigns that God gave him success in. And so you see, Uzziah is just prospering. He takes the throne, God's using him, he loves the Lord. Verse 14, then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, slings to cast stone. He made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. I mean, Israel long ago had people who were just kind of geniuses that way, and they could invent things and help them out, and Uzziah was one of those guys. He was inventing weapons to help the military out, and everyone's like, no way, we never seen a weapon like this, and he's taking people out with it. In verse 16, but when he was strong in his heart, was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You're the king, you can't do that. You have to be a priest to go into that area. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests. And the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord our God. And so God strikes Uzziah with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day of his death because of his pride. And I'm always just taken back by these moments in the great king's life, because there's like a little addendum at the end of all of their lives where you see them blow it to one degree or another. Like, they're so awesome, they do it so well, and you're like, okay, this is not the king we're really looking for. It's just a little hint to go, he's not the messianic king. He's not the one who's truly and fully righteous. And so it's always a take back for me, a lesson for me, just to learn, like, hey, if God gives you a measure of success, and then begins to grow you in that measure of success, you keep giving glory to God, and you need to take heed lest you also fall. Just like in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How true is that? And we've seen so many people get a good start, and in ministry too, people get a good start, and then pride can begin to kick in as the Lord blesses. Pride can kick in, and then people begin to think, oh, I'm really something. And then stuff goes awry. Uzziah gained success through the Lord. Judah was fortified. They're prospering. The children of Israel dwelling in Judah had it easy. And all of the notable persons and elders of Israel looked at Jerusalem and Samaria, and a subtle but deadly shift begin to sit in, a shift from seeing that it was the Lord who had given them peace and given them rest to now enjoying ease and forgetting their God and starting to trust in themselves. And it probably happens in a way where it's like, no, we know it's all the Lord, and you can agree to that mentally, but in your heart, a shift has happened. And you're really just trusting in your works, how you've set things up, and how things are on the exterior, instead of really trusting in the Lord. That's a danger that can happen in the life of any person. That's a danger that can happen in the life of any nation that once had a beginning where they trusted in the Lord, where that nation then experienced success, but then begins to forget where that blessing and where that fruit and where that success came from. And so when any person or even any nation begins to turn away from the Lord, you can begin to see problems creeping on in. And just as some pastoral admonition, as a way of just guarding against this in our own life, I would encourage you to be like Paul and learn how to do all things through Christ who strengthens you by growing in the area of contentment, which, by the way, is the direct context for that verse of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The direct context has to do with contentment. Philippians 4, verse 10, we'll pick up the whole context of the passage. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care but lacked opportunity. So some financial means was brought to Paul. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the direct context of that passage. And Paul is saying, I have learned how to live to the glory of God, whether I have a lot or whether I have very little. And brother and sister, I think we have to learn how to honor the Lord in both areas. And there's times when we can moan and groan and complain when we have very little. And Paul's saying, I've learned how to be content and just trust him and he shows up. And there's times when we have a lot and we abound. And Paul said, I've learned how to steward those things well, not place my trust in those things. I'm completely content. And I live that way to the glory of God. And learn how to do it well at both ends. In order to bring Israel's eyes back to reality, Amos has this to say in verse 2. He says, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? So Calneh, Hamath the Great, and Gath of the Philistines are all city-state regions that fell to the collapse of the Assyrians. And they really did think themselves to be something. And yet God brought them down through the same Assyrian power that was threatening the northern kingdom and bringing threat to the southern kingdom as well. And the question God poses to Zion and Samaria, it's rather ironic. He says, are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater than yours? The northern and the southern kingdom encompassed a vastly greater region than those three kingdoms. It was superior. They had more land. Their territory was not as great, nor was it as enriched as Israel or as Judah. And in another sense, to get to the prophet's first question, yes, Israel should be better than these kingdoms. Are you better than these kingdoms? Well, they should be. They should be vastly better than those kingdoms because God himself dwelt in Jerusalem and he had entrusted Israel with his revealed word. So in reality, these two kingdoms should have been vastly superior than to any of those three aforementioned ones. And yet, they were no better off than these inferior and conquered kingdoms. This is especially true in the northern kingdom, for they were trusting in the false gods. They were, in fact, trusting in the same false gods that her destroyed neighbors were trusting in. So they should have been better. And brothers and sisters, you ought to know this. Not every culture is created equal. It's just a fact of the matter. There are cultures around the globe that are superior to other cultures. When you have cultures that are embedded in lies and built upon falsehood, if you just take, it's like, is an Islamic culture superior to one that is built upon a Christian framework? No, a Christian one is superior. It is superior. It's upholding true standards of righteousness. It's upholding a better morality. The way people thrive and can connect in that society is far better. Not every society is created equal. And so Israel should have been a society that was superior and should have been able to serve as a humble light to all the nations around them. And yet they forfeited that. They allowed the corruption of the other nations to come on in. And now they were no better off than the nations around them. This even reminds me of just some segments, even within the church. We seem to think that no one's going to face judgment from the Lord, especially because just in when we're talking church, just big Christian church at large, you know, just because it's got the name Christian on it doesn't even mean it's Christian, but people think, well, you know, we're a church, you know, we're a Christian church. No one's going to face judgment from the Lord. But they've just dressed up paganism and put Christianity, pasted Christianity right on top of it. A progressive Christianity is very much like this. It's not Christianity at all. I was just reading of a story. I mean, it shouldn't surprise you. It's in San Francisco of a Presbyterian church embracing drag queen story hour and other such abominations, and you already can begin to see, it's like there's people within the church think we're doing so good, you know, we're doing this stuff in Jesus' name. Why is judgment going to come our way? Well, just because you've pasted a Christian facade outwardly on what you're doing, if you've embraced the ideology of the world and you're running in the opposite direction of God's word, don't think that you will escape God's judgment. You know, in the name of love, our once Christian nation is embracing those same things too. We're refusing to look around and to acknowledge that all of this stuff violates the created order. It violates God's word. And guess what? Other such nations. Here's the thing. God is telling both Samaria and Zion, look around at these three nations. Do you see what they embraced? Do you see what happened to them? Do you see how they collapsed? You guys are embracing that stuff. You think you're going to escape the same fate? And the same could be said true for America as well, or any country that would be doing it. Look at, we could start on a Christian foundation and uphold Christian morality, but if we begin to turn our eyes away from that stuff and we begin to embrace things that have actually caused the collapse and ruin of other civilizations, what makes us think that we're going to escape? You won't. You're not going to be able to escape. Verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls. I'll just get a big bowl. Go for it. And anoint yourselves with the best ointments. Wow, we're just, you know, got the plushest skin. We're so nice. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The day of doom that Amos is referring to here in verse 3 is the same day he mentions in the previous chapter, and that day is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day in which the Lord will come in cataclysmic judgment against all sin, including Israel. It's going to involve specific judgment for Israel. He needs to chasten Israel, where they'll eventually repent so that they can be renewed and restored in the promised land. In verse 18 of Amos chapter 5, if you turn back, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house, leaned on his hand on a wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? There was a time of judgment that was coming. And this day of the Lord, we have seen throughout the Old Testament, especially as we've been in the minor prophets, there are small day of the Lord events. All of those small day of the Lord events telescope out all the way to the future to the day of the Lord event, which is the tribulation, where God will judge sin and wickedness all across the planet. Israel will not escape it either. God will have a specific focus in that judgment upon Israel and upon Israel's sin to chasten Israel back to a repentant state so they could be renewed and restored, renewed spiritually and restored into the promised land. And the Lord will rule and reign from the promised land, establish his kingdom, rule and reign forever. What is Amos, you know, driving at in this passage? What he's driving at is how Israel just keeps putting off and putting off the reality of the day of the Lord. Oh, yeah. You prophets, you keep talking about this day of doom, this day of cataclysmic judgment, you know, from the Lord against all ungodliness of men. But where is it? You know, where is it? Where's the sign of his coming? All things continue, you know, just as they were. We're prospering now. Life's better than ever. Why do we need to turn to the Lord? Look at all the ways that the self-indulgence is spelled out in the text, too. They lie on beds of ivory. Their political and religious rulers, the religious rulers had corrupted the religious system there in the north. It's perverted. It's a syncretized form of religion. They are calling on the name of Yahweh, but they're worshiping fertility gods. And those in political power are overtaxing the people for their own sordid gain. They lie on beds of ivory. I don't know what that means, elephant tusks or whatever that is. Always feasting on young lambs and calves. And this is just outside of the feast days. It's not that it's wrong to have a feast. And it's not that it's wrong to even have, you know, on feasts, you would eat a lamb. On Passover, you would have a lamb. Nothing wrong with that. But to start doing this always just on a normal, every day is a feast day. Every day we're just indulging ourselves. Singing idly on stringed instruments, inventing them like King David. On one hand, I mean, this is great. They're inventing instruments, coming up with music, but it's what they're doing it for that's the problem. Making and creating songs is a good thing. David did that. Look how many psalms are written by David in the book of Psalms. It's a wonderful thing. How many instruments did David create? I don't know. A lot. I mean, he was a musical genius. But he used that talent, that gifting, to just praise the Lord, to sing unto him and to encourage others to lift their voice up to him. They are just doing it to celebrate their easy way of life, their indulgent way of life, to encourage people to indulge and to continue to keep living this kind of easy, happy-go-lucky, celebratory life, disconnected from the Lord, disconnected from God himself. And God is the creator of all things, including music, and music ought to glorify the Lord. It ought to glorify the Lord. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All things. All things. Of him, through him, and to him. God's given us music. We ought to be giving it right back to him, right? Now, you should know, I'm not one who is anti-secular. Like, if it's just secular, I'm anti it right away. I'm not anti-secular music per se. Some secular music can celebrate, just in a general way, some of the good things that God has created. I think we can enjoy, you know, just talking about the beauty of the land, the country, love relationships between a husband and wife, family, things like that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with those. They might not even be written by a Christian. I don't think there's anything wrong with those. There could be a good way talking about stuff like that. But there's also, there can be Christian music that doesn't glorify God either. It's like it's got the name Christian on it, but it doesn't really focus. It's actually highlighting unbiblical things. You know, you go, what is this Christian song? All it says Christian, but what are they even talking about? It's not even theologically correct. And so it's got the name Christian on it. It's talking about, it's highlighting or celebrating things that are unbiblical or false. And I would go, well, just because it's got the name Christian on it and it's called Christian music doesn't mean it's something good. But all music ought to be, it's from God and should be for God's glory and given back to Him. And the more we're concerned they are more concerned with getting drunk, obviously. They've got big bowls of wine, living at ease, when they should be concerned with real spiritual affliction that's happening in their midst. The spiritual affliction of Joseph. Speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes that highlight the northern kingdom. They're actually in bondage to this way of life and this false religion. They're afflicted by it, and they ought to be mourning that. And those at the helm of Israel's leadership will be the first ones to go into captivity when the day of the Lord arises. A near event, including Syria, he's speaking of the Assyrian captivity. They will be the first, these leaders, to be swept off into the captivity. And the leaders of Israel who think that in the future, that the Antichrist, if I'm thinking far off fulfillment of what the day of the Lord would be like, those who have thought, wow, the beast is something great, leaders in the land that are encouraging Israel to embrace him and to go after him, well, when the halfway point comes and he begins to turn on Israel and to turn on those that would be loyal to the Lord and his word, it's going to be those leaders who end up getting swept up in that midst first. They get swept up and swept off away first, because when the Antichrist begins to persecute the elect, and when we're talking about the elect throughout Revelation, we're talking about Israel. When that persecution comes, it's going to be leaders that thought, wow, he was something really great, and all of a sudden they find he turns on them, and they get cast on off first. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13, this passage just reminds me of the same thing that's happening there. They're just stopping their ears up. Oh, what about this day of doom? They're just putting it off. You know the passage well. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. For now, it's clear that Israel has refused to hear God's word, plugging up their own ears with their own fingers. And next we'll see Israel refuses to speak God's word. And more specifically, what I mean is they refuse to mention or call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the body to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then some will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Now, due to the sheer amount of pride and an unwillingness to listen and doubling down on sin, God is determined to deliver the entire city and all that is in it over to judgment. Whether it's a big house or a small house, none of it's going to escape. And then Amos gives this picturesque story of what it's going to be like. If one survivor is left, they will fear even mentioning Yahweh's name. And they will know that judgment is from him, and they will fear invoking his name will bring about more wrath. He's just going to bring about more destruction. We shouldn't call upon his name. Can you imagine? Right? I mean, he tells us, like, hey, there's 10 people in a house. Judgment comes. Then one comes, like, is there bodies in there? How are you guys doing? And they're like, don't mention his name. Don't. It's just going to bring more judgment. It's so odd because I'm like, the very name they should be calling upon is the Lord. You know this is coming from him? This judgment has come from him? You should be calling upon the Lord. He's the one that can rescue. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17, where now the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus has started popping open the seals on the scroll. And it says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They know it's coming from him. And they refuse to call upon him. They're just, hide on us, or let the rocks come, let them just kill us, you know. It's so crazy. The very thing they need to do, they refuse to do. And we said it before, we said it last time we were together. The only way to be saved from God is by turning to God. That's true. The only way to be saved from God is by turning to God. That's J. Alec Moyter, I believe is his name, who said that. It just really struck me. I thought, man, that's so profound and so true. We have now seen Israel refusing to hear the word of the Lord, thus leading them to such a hard-hearted state, and they are going to refuse to speak or call upon the name of the Lord. But none of this is going to spare them from seeing the word of the Lord come to pass. You can plug up your ears. Oh, you can refuse. Oh, don't call his name. You know, we don't want to bring about more wrath. None of it's going to slow it down. They will see. They will see it come to pass. The day of the Lord will fall upon them because the way Israel and Judah are leading and living their lives is contrary to the nature of those who have been called to be his covenant people. Those who have been entrusted with the revealed word of God. Look at verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Obviously, no, they don't, right? Can you imagine, like, big old rocks, like, are in the median right here off of Irving and Coors? They got those giant. Can you imagine a horse running on those rocks? You can't do it, right? Does one plow there with oxen? No. Yet you've turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken car name for ourselves by our own strength, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arba. Horses do not run on craggy rocks. That is not their natural terrain. That's not what they're meant or made to run on. Oxen don't plow the craggy rocks either. They plow up dirt clods. That's what, you know, you go plowing up the dirt clods and you make it an area where you can go plant your field. And Israel's been called to be God's covenant people who dwell in the land of promise, and they've been entrusted with the law of his righteousness, and they've turned the fruit of righteousness, that which they were to produce in the land, into wormwood and poison. How? By doing that which is not to be natural to them as his covenant people. You're supposed to always be turning your heart to the Lord. But they keep turning to false gods. They keep turning away from the Lord, turning away from his word. And they're living by the principles of the surrounding nations. And that's how they are perverting righteousness in the land. They refuse to turn to the law of the Lord. They refuse to live by the law of the Lord. Instead, what do? Let's embrace the practices of the world around us. And guess what has happened? You have perverted, you've turned righteousness into wormwood, poison. The very thing that's being upheld as just standards and righteousness in Israel is poisonous, because it doesn't match what God's word says. And they're not running in their natural environment. Israel's natural environment, now that they are God's covenant people, yeah, they still have a fallen nature. Don't get me wrong there. But their natural environment as God's covenant people is to be in relationship with the living Lord, to look to his word, to walk in his ways. That's where they're made to run. That's what they're made to walk in. They're not doing that. So judgment's going to come. Amos uses a play on words as he starts calling out the northern kingdom. Lo Debar is a town up in Manasseh, and it means not pasture. But here Amos calls it Lo Debar, meaning no thing. Now, in the English translation, it's actually spelled the way that the name of that city is spelt. If you look in the Hebrew and you look back to, I think it's 2 Samuel 17, the name of that town's mentioned, and you see it mentioned here, it's spelled two different ways, and it means no thing, it's nothing. So they're rejoicing over a town where their ingenuity is on play, where there's a massive stronghold, and God says, oh yeah, that thing's nothing in my eyes, and it's going to be brought low. Judgment's going to come. And the word car name, it means horns or strength. And God is rebuking where they say this city, which was given to them by the Lord's strength, and it reveals, hey, we don't trust in our strength. He's saying, think again. Just because you once had, you know, that in your past, and God did some awesome things in your past, and he delivered cities into your past, and his power, it's like, you didn't do it in your strength. And yeah, he did give you this city, and he did awesome things. And they're like, see? What do you mean we're trusting in our strength? You say, well, it doesn't mean you're not trusting in your strength now. Yeah, sure, there's cities and stuff like that that God did give to you. And he did it when you weren't trusting in your strength. But now you are. And guess what? Judgment is going to come your way. And so just as a side note, I think really when it comes to, it's a danger for any growing ministry, but I think in particular, as I start thinking of mega churches, you can think of particular mega churches that had started out in the power of the Lord. They could have started out. Some have started out bad. Some have started out good. And some started out in tremendous ways. It was just a simple move of God's Spirit, teaching God's word, just coming together to worship. The Lord moves in a powerful way. And thousands of people are getting saved. Thousands of people are getting fed. And people come. They love the Lord. They're giving to that ministry. Now money is coming in. And then over the years, it can become easy to start producing more ministry, more things, not in the power of the Spirit, but in the strength of the flesh. the mammon's there, and it's like, well, we have the money to do it. We can just do it. And you can start doing things that way. And then you can look back. You could always look back to the past and go, yeah, but look, you see how the Lord did this stuff? We didn't do that in our strength. And we go, yeah, that's true. You didn't do that in your strength. But it doesn't mean that you're not leaning upon your own strength and your own wisdom now. And we ought to be sensitive. I'm saying, hey, I think that can happen in any ministry of any size. The danger just gets bigger as you grow. But it can happen. It can happen in a church like this. And we ought to take heed lest we fall. Say, Lord, we want to lean in upon you. We want to trust in you. We want to make sure things are done in your strength, that we're not leaning in upon our own effort and our own wisdom. In the end, because Israel refused to hear God's word and to mention God's name, that's not going to shield them, right, from a total and complete judgment that is on the horizon for them. In verse 14, God says he will raise up a nation, Assyria, who will come against the whole house of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, up in the far north of Lebanon, all the way up by Turkey. So if you just start thinking about, hey, where's the promised land reach out to? It's like, look out, people. You know, it goes way up there, all the way on down to the valley of Arabah, and that is the valley just below the Dead Sea. Essentially, Assyria is going to bring affliction to the entire promised land, and the northern kingdom will fall under a complete collapse to Assyria. And Judah will escape, but not without scars. Judah will feel the effects of Assyria too. They will escape. Babylon will eventually be the empire that subdues them and carries them off, but Judah will have scars from Assyria. So, brothers and sisters, it is clear, ignoring God's warnings of judgment will not spare you from judgment, right? You can ignore his warning of judgment. That doesn't mean it will spare you. You say, well, ignorance is bliss when it comes to God's judgment. No, it's not. It's better to know and respond than to ignore and say, oh, ignorance is bliss. And so let us just purpose to be watchmen who will speak forth God's truth, like the prophet Ezekiel, like what Amos is doing even now. He's speaking forth the truth of God's word to those around him, whether people want to listen to him or not. He's willing to speak up. And when we do that, we'll have done our job. So I want to close just by reading Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and then we'll pray. It says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul. It's uncomfortable to speak up at times. We should speak up. We should speak up boldly. We should speak up respectfully. We should speak up lovingly. But guess what? Love is firm sometimes. Anyone who's had kids, and anyone who has had kids who have dug in their heels, you know, love is firm sometimes. It's just how it is. And we want to stand firmly on God's truth and proclaim his truth to the world around us, including the church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And even as we work our way through the book of Amos, I pray that we would be gleaning truths that we could tuck away into our own heart, our own mind. Lord, there's areas where we're given over to trusting in our own resources and our own strength, our own wisdom, rather than trusting in you first and foremost and preeminently, I pray that you would search us and try us, O Lord. Show us where there would be any wickedness in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would do a massive work, God, that you would bring revival once again to this country. God, we pray that you would cause people to be broken over their sin and that they would weep and turn to you, that they would see, God, the real spiritual affliction that this country's in. In fact, all of the Western world for sure is in, and that we would turn once again to you. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.